As you can see, the title of the lesson is Bad Math. And I know what you're probably thinking right now. You're probably thinking that finally Gary is preaching a lesson that is on his appropriate skill level. I admit that there has long been an adversarial relationship between me and math. Nevertheless, I think this is a lesson that we can all, including myself, handle this morning and enjoy. Let me start off by observing that though the Bible is not a book of mathematics, numbers and math figuring occur fairly often in it. As a matter of fact, the fourth book of the Bible is called Numbers because of the two censuses of the Israelites taken therein. What is more important is that the Bible uses and repeats numbers, most commonly the number 7, for their symbolic value. So in cases like that, the numbers lose their quantitative value and take on a qualitative value. They, in other words, represent the qualities or ideas instead of measurements. For instance, along this line in Revelation 1 verse 4, a figure, I believe, is the Holy Spirit, is referred to as the seven spirits. Now, there the word seven is not to be taken as quantitative, representing seven spirits like seven angels, but rather simply refers to the Holy Spirit, the number 7 in that case, representing the idea of perfection. So the Holy Spirit is able to be everywhere. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is perfect in its work. Bible math can actually be used even to support the veracity of the Bible. Just let me give you one example of that. Of course, there were 8 people, Noah and his family members, who were saved on the ark, according to 1 Peter 3, verse 20. But before the ark, there were these people called the Antediluvians, literally meaning before the flood, people who lived before the flood, in other words, and they tended to live very long lives. The person with the longest life in the scriptures, you may well know, is Methuselah, the grandfather of Noah. He lived 969 years. But if you were to go to Genesis 5, verse 25, you would observe that when Methuselah's son Lamech was born, Methuselah was 187 years old. When Lamech's son Noah was born, he was 182 years old. You could add those two numbers up and come to 369. So that when you come to the year of the flood, which was Noah's 600th year, you have three numbers then that you can add up. 187, 182, and 600, which gives you 969, which, interestingly, is the age given for Methuselah at the time of his death. I don't know if he died in the flood or in the year of the flood. One of those two things, or I guess if he died in the flood, he died in the year of the flood. One or both of those things is true. But it's interesting to me, what if Methuselah had been said to live 970 years instead of 969, just one more year, then the Bible would have a mathematical mistake in it. But it's very interesting to me that the Bible gets it mathematically correct here. Now, if the Bible were not inspired, you could expect the writers to be making addition errors like this, or mathematical errors like this. But the Bible is very mathematically correct. The fact that disciple, this is interesting, the word disciple, where does that come from? Well, it's a translation of the Greek word mathetes. And yes, if you look at the first three letters of the Greek word mathetes, you can observe that mathetes here, first four letters, M-A-T-H. Well, we get our word mathematics or math from the Greek word for disciple. Mathetes literally means learner or student, pupil, but ordinarily we translate it disciple. So a disciple is a learner. In a sense, is a, if you want to get real literal about it, is a mathematician. And that's, It's interesting to me to note that along those lines that in the 14th chapter of Luke, Jesus speaks about what we have to do to become his disciples. For instance, he says, beginning in verse 26, that unless you hate your family members, which would mean love less, you can't be my disciple. You don't take up the cross and come after him, you can't be his disciple, says in verse 27. And then look at verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? That's enough for me to read to make my point. Point is, discipleship involves calculating some things. You have to do the math to really be a disciple of Christ. Doing the math in this instance means being prepared to make the sacrifices that we need to make in order to be good disciples of Jesus Christ. However, the Bible has been accused of bad math, that is, mathematical errors. Now, this might be partially explicable by the fact that biblical numbers are sometimes taken literally by people when they should not be taken literally. To give you an example of a math error that some people might refer to, the wrong number, in other words, is given according to what some people think. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first part of that chapter, Paul is making a list, an ordered list, of those who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. And when it comes to verse 5, he says, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Problem is, by this time, one of the 12, namely Judas, is dead. Some people say, bad math here. Should be 11, not 12. Well, I think the rather obvious explanation here is that 12 had lost its strict numerical value, and by that time had become just a generic or collective name for the disciples. So whether they're just 11 or actually 12, they're going to be called the 12. In some cases, numbers, there are differences in numbers given because of a rounding off. We ought to understand that. We do a lot of rounding. You do your own income taxes, so you round off to the nearest zero or something when you're doing your taxes. You know that if you do your taxes. Same thing happens when I'm recording my mileage, my business mileage for tax, income tax purposes. I don't put tenths of miles down. My odometer will give me the mileage in tenths, down to the tenth. But no, I will either round up or round down. So we're accustomed to the idea of rounding, aren't we? In Numbers 25, verse 9, it gives one number. I believe it gives 23,000 for those among the Israelites who died on a certain occasion. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, I know there's a difference of 1,000 between the two numbers given in Numbers 25, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, which says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Numbers 25:9 says, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. So Numbers says 24,000. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8 says 23,000. Oh, some people say, well, we've got a mistake in the math here in the Bible. Well, if it was 23,500 in Numbers rounded up, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul rounded down. That's the best and easiest explanation for that. Still, other numerical differences might be due to differences in computation or expression. In other words, sometimes it depends on the angle from which you're looking at a certain situation or how you count something. People can count different things in different ways. So in Mark 9, verse 2, from certain sayings of Jesus until his transfiguration, it was 6 days. Parallel passage in Luke 9, verse 28 says 8 days. Well, if the difference was like 6 days and 15 days, that would be more problematical. But you can count the 6 days by the intervening days and add two more as you count the beginning and ending days and come up with 8. So there, the best explanation might be just a difference in computation between Mark and Luke. And some people really have, this is a fairly big problem. Jesus said, like Jonah, he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days, 3 days and three nights. What is that? 3 times 24? That's, I think that's 72 hours. Some really take this very, very literally. And therefore, they have a problem with the idea that Jesus died on Friday afternoon and he was raised early Sunday morning. They say, that's not 72 hours by any stretch of imagination. It's certainly not 3 days and three nights. They're taking that too literally. Jesus uses an expression that identifies him with Jonah's experience. And so he is not expressing himself in a strictly literal manner, because it says Jonah, in Jonah 1 verse 17, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea creature. So in order to match up or identify himself with Jonah, he's going to use the matching expression, 3 days and three nights. He's not meaning to be taken really literally there. I'm going into this to the extent that I am, because, well, we're dealing with bad math, the idea of bad math today. But also, in preparing this lesson, I was doing some Googling, and I came across a site that identified itself as the top five contradictions in the Bible, reviewing what they had to say. But before they got into those top five contradictions, they went over several supposed mathematical errors or numerical errors or contradictions in the Bible. So that's part of the reason I'm going into this. Sooner or later, if you study the Bible like this, you're going to run into situations like this, and we need to be prepared for it. But as a final point here, some mathematical differences must be attributed, no doubt, to scribal errors. God inspired the original writers of the biblical text. However, he did not inspire or create miracles for the copyists of the scriptures who came afterwards. And remember, there was no printing involved early on. The printing press was not invented until, at least in Europe, not until about 1450 AD. Everything before that had to be copied by hand. And that was a very tedious process, and mistakes invariably crept in. Now, somebody might ask, well, why didn't God keep that from happening? Why didn't he preserve his word from even scribal errors? Well, in order to do that, God would have had to have taken away the free will of people. And sometimes people deliberately inserted things into the biblical text. So what is God going to do? Miraculously through the centuries, even up to this very day, is he going to intervene and keep people, make it physically impossible for them to write the wrong thing? In order to do that, God would have had to take away the free will of people, at least in that matter. And then we could say, well, there's a miracle here. Why do we need the Bible? Because just the fact that we can't put scribal errors into the Bible proves that God exists. So we could go into it more deeply, but God did not inspire the scribes who copied the scriptures and keep them from making errors. So errors did creep in, especially numerical errors. I say especially numerical errors because it's so easy to make transcription errors when dealing with numbers. For instance, sometimes it's hard to distinguish between a 1 and a 7 or 5 and a 6. They can look very much alike, and it might be difficult to differentiate them. I take the church's contributions to the bank to deposit them to our account. There are two places where the numbers are written down, and I will look at both places to make sure, okay, that I'm not sure exactly what that numeral is. Let me look at the other place where it's recorded, see if they match up and all that. It can be difficult sometimes. Just about anybody. Sometimes when we're rapidly writing numbers, you know, you wonder, is that a 7 or is that a 1? So it's easy. I'm just trying to make the point that it's easy to make transcription errors when you're writing down numbers. And beyond that, there are only 10 different numerals in English, so that what happens is the order in the placement of those numerals can indicate great differences in quantity. Like 07 is a lot different from 70. That can be a problem too. So it's just, again, very easy to make mistakes when it comes to numerals. Yet, transcription errors with numbers are not counted as mistakes or contradictions within the Bible, unless you're an atheist, perhaps. That's because it cannot be proven that they occurred in the original writing, as opposed to being errors on the part of the uninspired scribes. So when we're counting Bible contradictions, typically obvious numerical errors are not counted among them. However, I realize that something like this can raise questions in our minds about the reliability of the biblical text. Somebody could say, well, if the numbers in the Bible can be wrong, then why can't words in the Bible be wrong? And that becomes more problematical. Well, again, the reason numbers can be wrong but not words is because numerical errors, as I've just indicated, can be so difficult to detect sometimes because they don't necessarily change the sense of a sentence. But you change out one little word, like put in the word not or take out the word not, that really changes the sense of the sentence. So the changes in words are easily detectable. Not so with numbers. Not so with numbers. I'm saying that to say that's why you should not be as alarmed as you maybe think you should be about these numerical discrepancies within the biblical text. Furthermore, at least one of these figures is going to preserve the truth. There is, for instance, let me give you an example of a numerical error. In 2 Samuel 24:13, and in the parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 21:12, the numbers for the years of famine that Israel would suffer for David's wrongful census of his people is given in one text as 3, another text as 7. Now, one of those numbers is the correct one. So my point here would simply be the truth is going to be preserved. But somebody might say, well, still it's a mistake, and it detracts from the reliability of the biblical text. Let me make this point in response to that. Numerical differences do not affect what the Bible teaches. For instance, just to use the example of it, if it was 3 years of famine or 7 years of famine, does that really change the point at all? Not at all. So these, what people say are these mathematical errors in the Bible, scribal errors, do not affect at all what the Bible teaches. However, now we come to the heart of the lesson. It is true that some religions or religionists are guilty of irresolvably bad math, glaringly bad math, and it does make a difference. It does make a difference. Now, let me show you some really bad math in religion, mathematically bad religion, as I have called it. I have 4 examples here, and I'm not going to be able to dwell, any one of them could constitute a sermon, so I'm not going to dwell long on any one of these 4, but I think you'll get the idea. People miscount the 10 commandments. Now, we know from the Bible itself, in passages such as Exodus 34:28, that Moses' stone tablets that he got up on Mount Sinai had 10 commandments written on them. Those 10 commandments are listed at the beginning of Numbers, the 20th chapter. So the Bible itself speaks of the 10 commandments. So we know where they're 10, but here's where the problem is. How do you count the 10? The Bible does not enumerate them as commandment number 1, commandment number 2, commandment number 3. They're not differentiated in that way, and at that time, that early on, they didn't have verses in the biblical text. So a question has, we all agree that there are 10 commandments, but a question has arisen, what's number one, what's number two, what's number three, all the way down to what's number 10. So how to count them has become something of a problem. Everyone differentiates them and counts them the same way. There's no problem, except for the first one, or the first one or two, and the last one. And I'm going to tell you what I mean. An exception occurs among Catholics who combine what others would count as the first and second commandments into one. Now, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And what we tend, when I say we, I mean at least those of us here in this building, I assume, would count as the second commandment would be the one against use, making in use of images. Catholics combine those two into one. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. I have a Catholic catechism with me from which I've quoted several times in this pulpit. Life in Christ, Instructions in the Catholic Faith. And they give a listing of the Ten Commandments here. The first of them is this. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Interesting here, and I just noticed this a few minutes ago, really. Nothing is said about not making images here. Really. You're welcome to come up afterwards and look at it yourself, but basically prohibits having any other gods, but says nothing about not having any images. That's the Catholic version. Catholics combine the what we would count as the first and second commandments as one. Well, of course, that's going to create a problem, because what if you do is you combine two of the Ten Commandments into one? That's going to leave you with nine. 10 minus 1 equals 9. Problem is, you've got 10 commandments. The Bible says that. So you got to create another commandment if you're a Catholic. They've got to resolve that somehow. Here's how they resolve it and create 10 again, since they've combined the first two into one. They divide the last one into two. So then they got 10 commandments again. So they take the commandment against coveting in Exodus 20 verse 17 and they break it up into two commandments. So really, depending upon whether you combine the first two or break up the last one into two or more, you can have at least 9, 10, or 11 commandments. I think there's some bad math involved here. Let me say or tell you why I think that is the case. The first two commandments are pretty easily differentiated by the fact that they obviously address two different subjects, what we would today call polytheism, you shall have no other gods before me, and then idolatry, the prohibition against making and using images in worship. The subject matter between what others count as the first two commandments then, against having other gods and then against the making of images, is much more distinct than that between what Roman Catholics count as the last two commandments. It's much easier to make a logical distinction between polytheism, or the worship of many gods, and idolatry, though those two often ran together, than it is to make a distinction between coveting one's wife and coveting his goods. You can cover those in just one, thou shalt not covet. As a matter of fact, that's more or less what is done in Exodus 20, verse 17. In the case of the prohibition of coveting, the subject of coveting is the same. It's only the objects, whether a person's wife or his possessions, that are not to be coveted. And it's interesting then that when Paul addressed or made a partial list of the Ten Commandments, and let's start with Romans 7, verses 7 and 8 here. He didn't make a distinction between two kinds of coveting. He didn't do what the Catholics do. So he says in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, he covers it all. He doesn't break up the law against coveting into two or more. And then in verse 8 he says, but sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. He talks about coveting of every kind. And that's all prohibited under his one statement that the law says, you shall not covet. Same thing over in the 13th chapter of Romans, verse 9. He says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he lists four of the Ten Commandments in verse 9, the last of which you shall not covet. Again, he treats coveting as one, just like he treats the others as one. It's singular. Whereas Roman Catholics want to break that up. We need to observe that though Exodus 20 and verse 17 gives the order of what is not to be coveted, as house, wife, and other belongings of one's neighbor, what Catholics do in order to create their command is really rather artificial. It's rather artificial. Let's turn over to Exodus 20 and verse 17 and observe that what I'm saying is true. It says there, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's the first in the list. Then the second item, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Then it goes on, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So what they do is they lift the wife out of that list. Wife comes after the house. The wife is lifted out of that list and made a separate commandment. Well, I would ask, listen, in the first place, if you're going to do that with the wife, why not make separate commandments out of the house, out of the ox, out of the donkey, out of the female servant, out of the male servant? But in addition to that, really, those specifications are there simply for illustration and emphasis, as shown by the fact he finally comes to the catch-all statement and says, and anything that belongs to your neighbor. He's not talking about different commandments here. Here's what bothers me. What is especially troubling about this bad math on the part of Catholics is that it is obviously motivated by Catholics' desire to avoid condemnation for using images in their worship. Now, it would be a clear violation of Exodus 20 and verse 4, not just making images. If that commandment were set out there all by itself as a separate, distinct commandment, they want to combine it with the other one. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because by collapsing the second commandment into the first, thus making them one, Catholics are able to avoid a conflict between their practice and what would be the second commandment by making it appear that the use of images is only wrong when it involves the worship of other gods, as if to say, but if you make and use images to worship Jehovah, that's okay. So that's the motivation, I'm convinced, behind this desire to separate or combine the first and second commandments into one, because it takes away, supposedly, biblical condemnation of Catholics' use of images in their worship, and they resort to the rather ungainly, very artificial practice of breaking up the last one. I'll let you be the judge of it from here on. Okay, let's go to a second example then. Miscounting God. The Bible asserts that God is one, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people might think, well, you know, there was a change in the idea about God or the number of persons in God. from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Not so. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 has Paul saying there is one God. So the New Testament on that point says the same thing as the Old Testament does. And yet what the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, makes clear is that this is a compound one. In other words, a three in one. Three making up one. That should not be hard for us to understand. The oneness of marriage is a compound one. The husband and the wife come together and act as one in their relationship. So that ought not to be a hard concept for us to understand. A compound one. And yet, people in many cases don't want to believe that. So they engage in some bad math. Many deny that God is three. And so they subtract two to make God an absolute one. Not a compound one, but an absolute one. Yeah, they will resort perhaps to a mathematical formula. And they will say, well, you got one, the Father, you got another one, the Son here, you got another one, the Holy Spirit here, one plus one plus one equals three, not one. And I would just observe here that, well, you're using the wrong operation here. What you need to do is use division. Three divided by three equals one. I'm just trying to illustrate the point that depending on how you want to use math, you can come up with a wrong conclusion or think you've proven a wrong conclusion or think you've proven a correct conclusion. Math is not going to resolve this. Besides all that, they will say, that is those who contend that God is an absolute one, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three modes of the absolutely one God. It's like looking at different facets of a diamond. This makes the Bible illogical. For instance, Acts 7, verse 55 has Stephen seeing Jesus standing on the right hand of God. If the Father and the Son are one and the same person, how would Jesus be standing on the right hand of God? Now, I'm older now. I'm not as limber, so I'm not going to try to show you how it was shown to me that Jesus could be standing on the right hand of God if they are one and the same person. It involves, you know, reaching down with your fingers of your right hand and putting them on your shoe and just kind of standing on your hand. Well, taking this viewpoint really makes the Bible look illogical. But let me give you another example. John 10, verse 30 has Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. But then Jesus has to make a distinction in showing that they are a compound one, because in the 8th chapter of John, verses 17 and 18, this is what he says. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So in order to comply with the law, which required two witnesses, Jesus points out, well, I'm one of those two witnesses, and the Father is the other one of the two witnesses here. So we're complying with the law. What more can you ask for? But see, those who would say God is an absolute one would not make that distinction between Jesus and the Father. They'd say they're one person. That would not be in compliance with the law, which required two witnesses. Even the Old Testament treats God as plural. For one thing, by using the word Elohim, the word El is the singular form for God. Elohim is actually a plural, but in English it's translated as a singular. So that in Genesis 1, verse 1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the word for God there in Hebrew is Elohim. The last two letters, by the way, in Hebrew, I am, stands for what would be our S in English, which is typically our sign of the plural. The sign of the plural in Hebrew is I am at the end of a word. So Elohim is actually a plural word. Of course, when we bring it over in English, we don't say gods, we say God. But beyond that, in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, let us make God in our image. Well, they want to try to get around that by saying, well, that's just using the plural of majesty. Some would call it the royal we or the editorial we. You know, when the Queen of England might speak, she will say, we will do this and we will do that. Well, even the royal we is not an absolute one, because in that case, the head of state, the Queen of England, is really referring not just to herself, but to members of her administration, her ministers, or even the subject, her subjects, the citizens of the United Kingdom. So even in that case, we is not an absolute form. But nevertheless, that's what people are trying to say, that it's really an absolute one is what they're trying to say. But if you look even closer, and I think this just absolutely devastates that position, that it's a plural of majesty, because in Genesis 3, verse 22, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. There's your us again. Plural, right? But look what it says. He uses the expression one of us. In other words, the speaker is able to distinguish himself somehow from the other members of the us. Let's move on to another example. Miscounting wives. When God created a wife for Adam, he created just one, thus showing that he intended that a man have only one wife at a time. Now, of course, some abused his plan for marriage by resorting to polygamy. Men took more than one wife. However, God never gave polygamy his approval. He never approved of it a single time. He might have allowed it, but he never ordered it, never commanded it in the scriptures, never expressed approval of a polygamous marriage. And furthermore, polygamy was rare, or is rare, in the Bible. You don't read of many cases. I don't know how many cases there are. I think one time I might have read that there are something like just 8 specific cases of polygamy in the Bible mentioned. And usually, in those cases, the men were powerful or wealthy men, which is not surprising. You'd have to have these big families, you'd have to be a wealthy man. But let's go into it somewhat deeper than that. Let's look at this as a case of bad math in religion. Because some religions, such as fundamentalist Mormonism and Islam, not only allow it, but perhaps even encourage polygamy, and might go so far as to make it an important part of their religious view, because at least some fundamentalist Mormons believe that you can't get to the highest rung of heaven or highest state of heaven without having more than one wife. However, let's do the math on that just a moment. This is pretty simple. Doing the math shows that polygamy is not workable on a large scale. Why is that? Because, this is interesting, it shows God's planning here. The ratio of baby boys to baby girls born around the world is roughly 1 to 1. When you think about that for just a moment, makes sense, doesn't it? What if there were many more girls than boys born? Well, wouldn't be enough husbands to go around then. Or what if there were many more boys born than girls? Wouldn't be enough wives to go around. God has set it up. And it's interesting to me, because it seems to me to show God's wisdom and planning here, and his intentions, that the ratio of baby boys and girls born is roughly 1 to 1. So that everybody has a potential mate available to him or her. That creates a problem for these Mormon groups who put such importance on polygamy. I mean, think about it for just a minute. Do the math here. In order for a Mormon man to have even just 2 wives, the ratio of baby boys to baby girls born is going to have to be something like 1 to 2. It's not even close to that. Not even close to that. That creates a practical mathematical problem for fundamentalist Mormons. You know what they have to do? I'll tell you what they do. And they've got these colonies or their own communities out in the Southwest especially. They have to run off some of the boys. That's what they do. The boys are just drones. Not that important. As a matter of fact, they must be gotten rid of. Why? Because some of the senior men who've got all these wives, and some of them may get, you know, 6, 10, 12, and the big leaders might even get, you know, 20 wives or more. You're going to have to get rid of some of the boys, get rid of the males, and they do that. I have read that they will find the flimsiest pretext to use to run the boys off between, you know, maybe their mid-teens and their late teens. If they do something like get caught watching TV, kissing a girl, anything like that, they make a slip-up. That becomes an excuse to run them off. And that's what they do. They vanish. It's a sad situation for these boys because they've been raised in sequestered communities. They have not had to deal with the outside world, don't know how to live in the outside world, outside their communities, that is. And so it's a problem. They don't know how to make the adjustments when they get run off. Don't know how to make the adjustments to the outside world. And so they've been called the lost boys. The lost boys of Mormonism because of bad math. Last example, miscounting cups. This may surprise some of you. I've heard of it for about as long as I can remember. I have been aware that there are some brethren who believe that the great juice of the Lord's Supper must be drunk from the same cup or container. And so they've been called one cuppers in my experience, although I tend not to like to use that expression because they're really one container, brethren. That might be the expression that I would use if I have to resort to that. Well, there's more than one reason why this view cannot be true, that we've all got to send one vessel, chalice, cup, whatever, container around with the grape juice for everybody to drink out of the same one. And one of these reasons why that's not true is scriptural. The cup refers to the content, that is the grape juice, not the container, by figure of speech known as metonymy. So when Jesus said, drink the cup, he meant drink the contents. He's not focusing upon the container. Furthermore, Jesus told the disciples to divide or share the cup among themselves, and they could have done this by drinking from one vessel or many. More in line with the theme of the lesson is that there's also a mathematical reason for rejecting this view. The Jerusalem church consisted of over 10,000 members at one time. We know that because 3,000, according to Acts 2:41, were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Reference is made to 5,000. We don't know if that's the total or if that's additional members converted in chapter 4, verse 4. Then in chapters 5, 14, and 6, 7, it says there that more and more people were added to the church. The numbers of those who believed was increasing greatly. Words to that effect. So that I could believe that at one time the church in Jerusalem might easily have had at least 10,000 members, perhaps up to or 20,000, if not more. We really don't know for sure. But here's the point. There were thousands of them. And thus, all drinking from the same cup was essentially mathematically impossible. Think about it with me for just a moment. I did not measure here, folks. I don't have to confess. I did not do measuring here. How many of our little cups you can get in, or the contents thereof, into a pint. But let's say you could get 50 of those little cups filled from just one pint of grape juice. I did some calculating. I guess it would take a container of at least 10 to 20 gallons, holding 10 to 20 gallons, in order to accommodate that many people. So you would have, think how heavy a gallon can be. Lifted a gallon of milk before. Think about 10 to 20 of those. You're going to have probably more than one person carrying it around. It's got to be big enough because they've all got to drink from the same container now. This is going to be a heavy, unwieldy container. And my half handles on it. It's going to be something like almost as big as your trash can. You got me and carrying this around everybody, and then they've got to tip it maybe a little bit so a person can drink from it, and then they've got to move it to the next person. And then when it starts to get down to the bottom, then they're going to have to stick their heads down into that container to get a drink. So just when you're looking about the amount, how big the container would have to be to take care of all those people in the Jerusalem church. But beyond that, think about the time that would be required. I tried to do a little bit of calculating along these lines. Let's say you take 5 seconds to serve each person. And that's probably generous right there. That's probably going to take longer because you've got this big container. Try not to slosh it and move it from person to person. You know, it's probably going to take longer than 5 seconds per person. But if you've got 10,000 people to take care of that way, it's going to take all day Sunday and perhaps more to get everybody served. Where's there going to be time for teaching then? The Lord's Supper is going to take hours, like at least the major part of the day to even serve. And that's not even counting the bread. So there's a mathematical problem here, if you think about it. This has not escaped the notice of those who contend for that, for this view. I have with me a book titled, The Cup of the Lord, Is It the Fruit of the Vine Only? Because he thinks the cup is not just the fruit of the vine only, that it's the container. So here's how he deals with that problem. He says, the early church did not meet in one group of 8,000 or more to observe the Lord's Supper. Acts 2:46 tells us they broke bread, ate the Lord's Supper from house to house. They met in small groups and used a cup containing fruit of the vine as the example of Jesus, as the example of Jesus taught them to do. Folks, that's rich. That really is. That really is. Now, you think the reason I say that is because here's a man who says, oh, you got to have one container. The members of the church need to drink from one container. Emphasizing that. But by the time he's done trying to get around Acts 2, or all the members of the church in Jerusalem, he's got many more containers, many more containers. So what he's really opposed to is individual containers, not multiple containers, because when they break up and go to their homes to partake of the Lord's Supper, he contends, you've got all of these containers in their homes. Now, all gathered in one home might be partaking, according to his view, would be taken from one container. But still, when you count up all the homes, and listen, there are a lot of homes here, maybe 1,000 homes, when you got 10,000 members, even to get 10 members in one home, you know, you'd have to have have 1,000 homes. So you got 1,000 cups then. But beyond that, as we go to Acts 2, verse 46, he's got it wrong. He's got it wrong. They weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were partaking of common meals in their homes. That's very clearly stated. Verse 46 of Acts 2 says, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple, and I will interject, that's where they took the Lord's Supper. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals, not the Lord's Supper, their meals or food together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You missed that by a country mile. In conclusion, in contemplating different religious views, it is critical to do the math sometimes and to make sure you do it right. When I was in school and taking mathematics, we had to check our work. We'd check it. It's easy to make mistakes with math. That's what we need to do in religion and Bible interpretation sometimes. Else those who mathematize in the wrong way might well end up anathematizing themselves. Mathematize means to reduce something to a mathematical figure. Anathematize means to curse. It is a biblical word. So let's not do anathematizing here. Bad thing to do. Thank you. I know I went over time. I appreciate your patience.